Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, first 9 verses. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 9. And this section really concludes the dealing with Saul and the demonstration that he was an unworthy king. And so we have this section here, 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 9. And so as I mentioned here before, the Jews wanted a king. Now, nothing wrong with having a king, but he needed to be a spiritual man. Not just a military warrior or a king, military king, but a spiritual military king. And has been demonstrated, we look again at these verses back there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 6. The people said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee." This is 1 Samuel 8, 7. "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So the Lord was a true king over Israel. They wanted a human king, and they wanted one who would be a military warrior, period. They didn't care about the spiritual aspect of this at all. And so when they demanded this, they expressed themselves in verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they wanted to be like the other nations, but they wanted the king to fight their battles. And as the king demonstrated here, he was not a good warrior because he didn't put the Lord first. And so he's really a failure at that point. So the Lord gave them what they wanted, you see, after they persisted and persisted and persisted. And if we operate in the energy of the flesh and our carnal and so on, we keep persisting after things and so on, the Lord may give us that, which always leads to disaster. And so we want the Lord's will and not our will in these in life here. Now in this passage, as we recall, with regard to Samuel, as a military king, he was reduced to 300 men. As a military king, he came down to having two weapons made out of iron. So, and then as a military king, he went into battle without prayer. And as a military king, his son was able to do more, Jonathan was able to do more than he could. And so we see they wanted a military king. He stood into this place as military king, and he kept failing, failure after failure after failure. Yet the Lord was intervening for his people. So what this shows is the Lord was the true king, military king, over the nation. Even though Saul was a poor military king, the Lord was the true one. And any victories that were coming about was not because of Saul, but because of the Lord. So we see numerous contrasts here. Contrast between Jonathan and his father, Saul. We see a contrast between King Saul and King Jesus. Big contrast there. All right. So in this passage, we see the final rejection of Saul. Now, I've outlined the chapter around these headings. We'll just deal with part of this. And verses 1 through 9, first of all, there is his victory. His victory, verses 1 through 9. Secondly, in verses 10 through 27, there's his violation. His violation, 10 through 20. And thirdly, in verses 28 through 35, there is his vilification. All right, so we've got victory, violation, vilification. The Lord vilifies or curses him, as it were. All right. All right, so today we want to look at his victory. So in all of this, the Lord was accomplishing the victories. And here's Saul. He's doing this and doing that and being a failure all over. And yet the Lord is intervening because the Lord had a place and a purpose for his people. And of course, all this was leading to David. And then ultimately, all this leads to the ultimate Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, during the millennium. And so the Lord wanted to show the people that when they didn't put him first, failure would come. And that's certainly what has happened. And Israel's had that history of not putting the Lord first. And so they've been under failure after failure after failure. And the Lord is teaching them, taking them all the way through history, where he could eliminate the people easily. He doesn't. They're his chosen people. So he has a remnant, believing remnant, all through history. But he has to take them all the way through the tribulation to come out with a believing remnant that will come out of the tribulation who will not be trusting in idols. Idolatry was a big sin. Now, first of all, with regard to his victory, let's look at the instructions that are given in verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people." So he's reminding him of Samuel's responsibility to anoint him to be king over his people. Notice that, Lord, number one, Jehovah sent me to anoint thee to be king over the Lord's people, his people, over Israel. So who's the ultimate Lord, king, military leader, and so on? What's the Lord? Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. So here's the big test. Anybody can be a military king. In fact, the other nations had military kings. They wanted a king like the other military kings. But the military king of Israel had to be one who would obey the Lord, who would be spiritual. So here's the big test. Saul, are you going to be spiritual? Are you going to obey the Lord? So anybody can be a military king, you know. But are you going to be a spiritual military king? Will you obey the Lord? That's the test. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. All right, so here he's been anointed. He's been anointed to be obedient. He's been chosen to be obedient. By the way, we can look at salvation in that way. God has chosen us to be obedient. He hasn't chosen us to be disobedient. He's chosen us to be obedient. So he's been chosen to be obedient. Verse 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." And notice the expression there, the Lord of hosts. The word behind host is Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And host here would be the Lord's army. The Lord's army of hosts be made up of angels, human military, and stars, for that matter. So the word host refers to three different groupings here. We're told in Judges chapter 5 that the stars fought against Sisera. The stars fought against him. And of course, we know there in Joshua chapter 10, the Lord used the creation to fight against the enemy there, those against the Gibeonites. All right, so, but also angels. So, the Lord is over everything, the Lord of hosts. So he's over his whole creation. He's over the angelic realm. He's over human armies. And so here, thus saith the Lord of hosts. He's the great military king. Lord says, I remember. Now, of course, the Lord remembers everything. But this is specific. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. So he's talking about a special scenario here we'll look at in just a minute. Amalek then, the Lord remembers him. He was an enemy. He was an enemy to Israel. Now the Lord's instruction here, very straightforward. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So here he's telling this great military leader, king, and Saul was not above killing anybody. So he's saying, Saul, you go against the Amalekites and you kill every man, every woman, every infant sucking, and all the animals. Well, for most military leaders, that's nothing. Yeah, we love to do this. I mean, let's just go and slaughter them all. I mean, this is the way life was back then. It's still the way life is over in Saudi Arabia. But this was great instructions for a military king. The Lord has instructed me to go in and destroy everybody. I mean, this is what military kings are all about. And so the Lord told him to do that. Now, some background here. The Lord says, I remember Amalek. And so let's look back there in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. And children of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 17:8. And then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose you out men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, and the one on the one side and the one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek, and his people with the edge of the sword. And so here we see the victory over Amalek. So they had the victory here, and here's the background on all of this. And so the Lord says he remembered Amalek and what he did to Israel. And so that they were a real enemy here to them. So this is some time past in Moses' day, Joshua's day, so we're some time forward here now. And so here's the instruction. Instructions easy, direct, nothing ambiguous about any of this. And he was to go in and destroy everything. Now this recalls the episode in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Remember in Joshua chapter 6 when the Jews were taking the land? So there in Joshua chapter 6, the Lord told Joshua at this point to go in to Jericho and destroy everything. And so verse 21 says, 6:21 of Joshua, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, and ass with the edge of the sword. So here the people were under the curse. They were under the curse of God. Everything was to be destroyed. Now, the Hebrew word behind destroy utterly or accursed back there in verse 18 is spelled C-H-E-R-E-M, Kareem, Kareem. But I think this is probably where we get the English expression when somebody creams somebody. It comes from the Hebrew, so this basketball team careemed this basketball team, destroyed them, you know, or whatever. So the English in that expression, I think, comes from the Hebrew here. But that's the idea, the accursed thing, either a noun or utterly destroy, the verb form of this, but it had to do with just eliminate everything. And so he was to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. All the Amalekites. And so that was instruction. So this is, you know, like sick 'em to a dog. It's just a king, warrior king. You go in and you take care of the city, destroy everybody. So nothing complicated about it. So next verses, 4 through 7, we have Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 200,000, and 10,000 men of Judah. It's a sizable army. So here we have 200,000 and another 10,000 total men. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid wait for the valley, in the valley. So here he set up a ambush. So here he's got a strategy here. He's got the army. He's got the strategy. And verse 6 says, "And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." Now some background on this. So in the land of Canaan, there were a group of Ites, about 10 different groups of Ites. Kenites were one group. We can see that. So the Kenites were Canaanites. And remember, the Canaanites all came from Ham. So they were black. All right. So anyway, back here in Genesis, let's see, where do we want to look? Genesis chapter 15. Let's look here in Genesis 15. And we see a listing of some of the Canaanites in 15, 19. Let's say 15, 19. Starts off, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, that'd be the giants, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here's a group of the Ites. Now the Kenites were part of this. And so the land of Canaan was occupied by the Canaanites, or Amorites, or different divisions within. So it'd be kind of like, perhaps in our country, we've got different states, so... you know, we'd call those from Connecticut one name, those in New York another name, so on. But they're all part of the bigger country here. And so these were regional names given. And so the Kenites, the word behind Kenite has to do with a smith, like a blacksmith or something like this. So these were iron-making people. That seemed to be their ability in trade and so on. So here we have the Kenites. Now, this passage, 1 Samuel 15, says that the Kenites showed kindness. So they were Canaanites, but they showed kindness to the Jews when the Jews came into the land. So let's look now at the book of Judges. So the book of Judges, Joshua, Judges, chapter 1, Judges chapter 1. And we have several things about the Kenites here. In 1:16, Judges 1:16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. So Moses' father-in-law was Jethro. So Moses, a Shemite, married into the Kenites. So here's a Shemite marrying a Hamite, basically. All right. And so anyway, Moses' father-in-law, that'd be Jethro, went up out of the city of palm trees, which is usually understood as Jericho. So when we went to Jericho, we saw a lot of palm trees all over the place. But the children of Judah, into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. And so... here, this shows the connection between the Jews and the Kenites. Then, as we're looking here, let's look at a couple other passages in Exodus chapter 2. Here we have reference to... Moses' father-in-law, actually, 218. Excuse me, 218. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon this day? So Reuel turns out to be Jethro. If you look over in 3:1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and so on. So now, as many people have, several names. So Reuel's one, Jethro's same man. And so Moses married a Kenite woman. Her father was Jethro. And so the Kenites were sympathetic towards the Jews because of this connection. Now, let's look furthermore in chapter 18, Exodus chapter 18. So here we have more about Jethro. So we're told in 18:2, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and so on. And she had two sons. Gershom was the firstborn. But anyway, this shows us the connection. Moses married Zipporah. Her father was Jethro. They were Kenites. Now, later on, in verse 8, and Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro, who is a Canaanite, rejoiced in all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who had delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered a people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dwelt proudly, he was above them. And so on. So Jethro helps Moses out here, gives him counsel and so on. So the Kenites were very favorable and treated the Jews in a favorable manner here, as the scriptures bear out. And then finally, in Numbers chapter 10, here's their kindness showed once again. Numbers 10, verse 29, and Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel. So Raguel here is also Rua and also Jethro. So he's got three names, basically. The Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be with us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou wilt go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will do unto thee. So although he was invited to go, Jethro decided not to. So anyway, we see the good relationship between the Kenites and the Jews. So the Lord remembered this. And the Lord remembered this. He remembered. So the Lord remembers good deeds that some have done, even what the heathen might do towards the believers and so on. So the Lord remembered this. And so Saul, for his benefit, he is gentle towards the Kenites and tells them, now look, we're going to come in and kill all the Amalekites. So you better get out of here. We don't want to kill you. We're going to respect what you've done in our past history. We're going to kill all the Amalekites, and so you better leave. And so so we see this appreciation for those who have helped others in the past, even though they might not be the same stripe and so on. All right, so in verse 6, we have that teaching here. So the last part of verse 6 says, so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah unto thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. So this is down the southern area and so on. And so he has this invasion. So Saul had some successful invasions. But it's because the Lord made him successful in spite of Saul himself. And so this is one particular invasion that's singled out here. See, in the previous chapter, back there in chapter 14, it gives us a summary of Saul. And verse 47, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, and so on and so forth. And so he was victorious, but he was victorious because the Lord wanted to protect the people of Israel. So, in spite of Saul. So in his Saul's 40-year history, he had military successes, to be sure. But there are several episodes that are brought out in the passage here to show his rebellion against God. All right? So how is it a man can have successes as a king of Israel and yet in his heart be rebellious towards God? See, that's a paradox, it seems like. But the Lord blesses the people. He blesses the nation. He blesses the church. So he blesses the church, even though there may be some people in the church whose hearts are not right with the Lord, he still blesses the church. Now, we're not promoting that, obviously, but he does do that. So anyway, we see, first of all, his instruction, kill all the Amalekites. His invasion, he goes in and he is successful here in verse 7, and so Saul smote the Amalekites. And then we see his infidelity. So third point. So his instruction, his invasion, now his infidelity. He's unfaithful to the Lord. He's unfaithful to the Lord. So verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So here's our verb showing up again, utterly destroyed. I mean, he creamed them all. He utterly destroyed them all, except for Agag. Except for Agag. Now, the word Agag means flame, and it refers to a position, just like Pharaoh refers to a leader. So there are many, many individuals in the place of that come under the headship of the name Pharaoh. So Pharaoh is a title, like president. President is a title. So Pharaoh so-and-so, president so-and-so. So these are titles. Agag was a title. There's several different Agags in the Bible. In fact, you can look back there again in Moses' day in Numbers 24:7. And here we see, in this at this point, Numbers 24:7, he shall pour water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So here's an Agag, or a king, that took on the title way back there in Moses' day. Again, if you look there in Esther, book of Esther, so... in Esther 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of the Hamadatha, the Agite. All right, the Agite, and advanced him and said so on. So here Haman was from Amalekites, and he's called an Agagite. So some think that Haman so hated the Jews because what happened to Agag way before this. So that may be part of the background for Esther, so you connect all these things. So anyway, Agag was a title, and several people held the title, But anyway, he was to, we get back here to our passage, 1 Samuel chapter 15, and he was to kill this one named Agag, or had the title anyway, the king of the Amalekites. So verse 8 says, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. But he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And so here, so keep in mind this verse in comparison, verse 3. The Lord said, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, and slay both man and woman, and so on. So they were to destroy all, and Saul almost destroyed all. So here is incomplete obedience, but there's another name for incomplete obedience. What's the other name for incomplete obedience? Called disobedience. So, 99% obedient. Oh, that's great. Think of that. If that was your batting average, you'd be great. 99% obedient, but he was disobedient. See, disobedient. And one little thing, that is, he didn't kill the king. He didn't kill the king, and of course, the king is the head of the nation. He's the one who dictates the direction of the nation and everything that's going on. So he's the one who needed to be killed, certainly. And they didn't kill the animals, but they kept the best of the sheep. They kept the best. Best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. So they collected spoil. They got the good spoil. And but Scripture says here, but that which was vile and refuse, they destroyed. So they destroyed the good thing, kept the good things, but destroyed the bad things. Killed all the people. So Saul was way behind that, but he didn't destroy the king. So here he's disobedient to the Lord. So here's the main test. The Lord wants to know, Saul, you failed here, you failed here, you failed here, and you failed here, and I'll give you one more test. Are you going to obey me completely, 100% obedience, or not? So he was disobedient in this one particular, and so here's his final rejection, his final rejection. And so we'll see that next time, where the Lord wants obedience. That's in verse 22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So supposedly he kept the animals so that the men could sacrifice to the Lord about the victory. Supposedly. But Saul distances himself from the men. And so Saul doesn't take any of the blame in all this, but he's completely blameworthy. So we have his rebellion. So as he rebelled against the Lord rejected him as king. He rebelled, the Lord rejected. Now, he was the king for 40 years. This is just one major episode in his 40-year reign. So he became, he reigned for 40 years, but he was the rejected king. You might say he was the king without divine authority. But he was king. He went through the motions, and the Lord helped them have many victories for the benefit of the nation. Now, in the New Testament, let's look over here by application. If you look there in Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But here we have reference to the Ephesian church, which has left their first love. But it's really started with the pastor. Started with the pastor. And in Revelation 2, 5, the Lord says to the pastor, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So here, if the pastor and leading the church did not repent and get this taken care of, the Lord would remove the candlestick. Now, so it would no longer have divine authority, you see, even though it might still function, no longer have divine authority. I think like with Saul's kingship. Oh, he was king for 40 years, but he wasn't with the approval of the Lord or under divine authority as the obedient king, but he functioned, you see, he functioned. I think by application, we can look around and see a lot of churches around here, a lot of places called churches, but they don't have any divine authority because they've rebelled against the Lord. But they got the name church up there. They're going through the motions. They're cranking in the money. They're doing this. They're doing that, playing bingo and everything else. But they don't have the Lord's divine authority. And so I think we have something similar here. Something similar here. So he was rejected as king, even though he continued to king, to rule. And we'll see next time then how Samuel responds, how the Lord responds. And of course, chapter 15 is really the beginning of the end for Saul. And then in chapter 16, we see a new man coming on the scene named David. And now the rest of the book focuses on David. It does show the interconnection between Saul and David, but of course, David is on the ascendancy, and Saul, of course, is on the downward slide here, but they interconnect in many places. But the rest of the book of 1 Samuel shows the failing and failures of Saul, and yet the victories of young David in all of this. And so that's how the rest of the book's going to play out. But 15 is pivotal in that it shows this is the Lord's final effort with Saul, and Saul fails. So the people wanted a warrior king. They got a warrior king, but he was an unworthy warrior king. And so many lessons that we can learn from this, but we ought to learn from all of this, that the Lord wants complete obedience from us. And if we're not going to obey, then he'll have to deal with us appropriately, and he will. So let's learn complete obedience. Our Father, we pray that you bless our time now. We thank you that we can once again worship thee in spirit and truth. Pray that you bless our assembly here. Bless each one. Pray that you give us certainly physical health here and help each one to be physically restored, but also spiritual health, and that we'll have a desire to be 100% obedient, and not partially obedient, but completely disobedient. Pray that you bless us and help us, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.